Well, welcome to week two of Faith and Culture, Christianity, and American Politics. We have an exciting time tonight, especially if you're the history buff kind. You are going to nerd out. Yeah. All right. I'm going to sort of recap what we did last week, but also go over all the major points that we need to know to be in the right frame of mind. So again, 3 points on what this series is about. One, it's establishing a foundational biblical framework for the way Bridgeway Christians ought to operate. Two, holding Christians accountable to think and behave in a Christ-like manner when it comes to political matters. And three, training in godly wisdom on how to sift and sort complex information. Recapping the 5 points of what the series is not about. We're not about advocating for any particular political party. We're not about lobbying for any particular political candidates or telling you how to vote on a specific issue. And we're not about stirring the pot and adding angst amongst a political conversation. We're not about advancing, slipping in some secret political agenda. And we recognize that what we say in this series is entering into an ongoing conversation. This is not the final say on the matter. Now, how will it go logistically? To recap, we have a 4-part series. This week is week 2. We have 2 more weeks. And what we want you to do is, as you are taking in the information that's presented to you, be thinking of your questions. You can submit your questions via text or email to ask@bridgeway.church. But also keep in mind, as you're formulating your questions, that if you don't hear it tonight, you still might hear it in weeks 3 and week 4. So, week 1, let's recap that really quick. So, we focus on the importance of Christian formation, that we are constantly being informed and formed. That is of utmost importance. Now, there's nothing wrong with being informed and passionate about political issues, but we must protect our primary allegiance to God and His agenda. You know, influences are always shaping us, so we need to be aware of that, how they're shaping us for better or for worse. And we talked about how politics or any other complex subject, regardless of what we're talking about, that the Bible is our primary informer of truth. We must begin and end with Scripture. Now, tonight, we're going to nerd fest on church history, but we're not going to nerd fest on church history just for the sake of history, right? We are curating a history that's going to teach us what has happened in the past when the church and state come together and cross paths. And we learn from history. And so we're going to keep that in our sights as we engage tonight. Next week, we're going to lay a foundation for being a responsible Christian citizen in a secular world. And then in week 4, we're going to consider tools and a framework for navigating politics day-to-day in the United States. Okay, so rules of engagement. Let's remind us, we understand that a political conversation is a complex as well as an emotional conversation. We want to be self-aware of how our emotions might be might activate in the midst of discussion. So be aware of that, and we all pray that we are in the right spirit and right frame of mind to be able to engage dialogue and content with clarity of thoughts, but recognizing that, you know, part of ourselves are invested in this emotionally. So with that, we also want to recognize that there are intended and unintended biases that come up in political conversation. So you're going to be tempted to hear a bias or a slant one way or the other. Let's give it a fair hearing, right? A fair hearing so that we can hear the whole story rather than, you know, receiving something and then presume or assume this is a point they're trying to make. Give it a fair hearing so that we have the best information, the fuller picture for making judgment calls. And then finally, as we want to reserve judgment for having a full picture, right, the collection of points will be the sum total of the points of the evening. Do your best to reserve judgment on either statements or where you think it'll be leading. Also, going back to that emotional piece, let's always be self-aware and self-monitor how that is playing a role in the way we receive the information. So with that said, let's welcome to the stage Pastor Lance for week two of Christianity in American Politics.
Yeah! Hi, everyone! Woo! Good to see you guys. I wore a suit jacket to appear more intelligent. Amen? Yes! I need all the help I can get. Woo! I wore pink because, hey, we're cool, right? All right. We're not in fight. You can't fight in pink. All right, praise the Lord. I'll tell you what, it is such an honor to continue to work through some of these pieces with you. As I shared in week one, I believe that we will be so much more healthy. I believe that we will be so much more unified emerging out of this than as we walked into it, as we get on to the same page. Now, this evening, we are in one of my passion areas, all right? We're in history. I'm going to be walking you through history. All you history nerds are going to love this stuff. Everybody else is going to love next week. Amen? In 1905... Spanish-American philosopher George Santayana famously wrote, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it," right? Winston Churchill said something similar in 1948, but he was late to the game. Prior life has given us ample examples so that we don't have to keep reinventing the wheel, doing the same thing over and over and over again. We can look back and see what occurred, good and bad, assess it, figure out how we want to do it today. However, any historical record is biased. I mean, what you wrote down, why you wrote it down, the way that you wrote it down, all that stuff is biased. There is an inherent bias in any history lesson. And then all of a sudden you take it into the leader, and the leader has a very specific reason for why we're sharing the portions of history that we're talking about. And so what that means is this is a very curated, very specific line of history told in a certain way. In many things we try to do here at Bridgeway, especially in a topic like this, we try to be as unbiased as possible. However, with history, this is impossible. So I understand that what I'm about to share with you is going to have a slant, and I'm going to try to get through as fast as possible. So that's also going to require a hurried look at something that's very complicated and very deep. What we are looking for, and we have a very specific goal, is that we're trying to figure out how political and power dynamics influenced and were influenced by Judeo-Christian movements. In other words, politics, religion. That's the lens we're going to be looking through. So we are going to cover in our time basically the last 6,000 years, if that's okay. And so if you're a note taker, you go. There are five major areas of religion and politics that I'm going to cover in my portion. Then I will hand off to Pastor Bryant to conclude. And since God's call of Abram 4,000 years ago, there's been numerous examples of Judeo-Christian religion and government interactions. I'm going to highlight five in my time. Let's go through them very quickly. Here's the list. They are, number one, Israel as a religious nation state. Number two, early Christianity's interaction with the Roman Empire. Three, Constantine's era, which gave us our first Christian state. Number four, the Church of the Middle Ages, which includes the Roman Catholic Church and political papacy. And number five, the Protest Reformation movement, which led to the Puritan Revolution. All of these give us examples on why America is the way it is. That what I'm going to be trying to do is explain to you the soil that America rose up out of. Then we'll be able to understand why they did what they did. And then we can kind of try to figure out, all right, so how has it been steering ever since? a continuous question that Christians have asked over the last 2,000 years. And I would suggest that we are asking heavily today is the question, what would it look like and mean for us to have a more Christian nation? That seems to be at the heart of a lot of church talk. We do a lot of things and talk about a lot of policies, and we're always trying to figure out as Christians, how can America be a more Christian nation? So, there are two major lenses as I recount history that I want you to look through. And these are the two lenses. Number one, what happened then that might be happening now, right? So as I tell you these things, I want you to figure out what can we learn for our choices today. Second lens, were God's people spiritually stronger or healthier during these eras or not? And in what ways? These will inform everything that we're doing today. Tonight, we tell stories. Next week, we tell you what the stories mean and put them all together. Let story time begin. Amen? 4,000 years ago, God called a man by the name of Abram to be his point man for a very special mission. The mission was to be God's special revelation people group. Abram agreed, and God promised him that he would supernaturally create descendants through the childless man, provide a future location they would call their own. We call this location the Promised Land. This people grew massive over the next 600 years. Approximately 3,400 years ago, God raised up a man named Moses to go get the special people group out from under the Egyptians. And after deliverance, they assembled at the foot of Mount Sinai, and they became a nation with organization, plans, strategies, and rules. And God revealed to them that their form of government would be theocracy. That means ruled by God. All leaders would simply be managers of God's will. In the 40 years of that desert experience, God clarified that he was establishing a contract with them. We call it a covenant. If they obeyed the covenant, God would miraculously bless them. If they disobeyed, they would be devastatingly cursed. Israel agreed to the contract. At the end of the 40 years, it was time for God to make good on his promise to provide them a homeland. And he told the new leader, Joshua, that he would need to militarily conquer the land that was currently inhabited by the Canaanite people groups. And lest there be any question on the purpose or strategy, God laid out four key aspects of this holy war. They are as follows. Number one, this is all about a promise, not an authorization for exploration nor conquer. In other words, this land was promised to one man. That's why they're getting it. It was through his lineage. It was not an allowance. It was not a command to explore or conquer for your own desires. Number two, it was a judgment tool which Israel would backfill. The destruction of the Canaanites was due to that people group's rejection of God. We know that because the reason that the Hebrews were kept under Egypt for 400 years was God was working with the people groups to get them to turn to him. They did not. There was then judgment. They were not being removed because they stood against Israel. It was a judgment of God. God was extremely patient with that people group to try to win them over. They refused. Therefore, God used Israel as a judgment tool, and they were allowed to backfill the space. Number three, it was neither reward due to goodness nor suggesting superiority. Say that again. It was neither reward due to their goodness nor suggesting superiority of one group over another. Israel did not receive the promised land due to their righteousness. God was very clear they did not deserve it. It was not a hard work reward. It was not for their goodness. They were rebellious and wicked, God said. This conquest wasn't about moral superiority. It was not about good guys versus bad guys. Number four, there were rigid rules and guidelines. God's judgment was upon a very specific people group. The promised land had clearly defined zones. Israel had no allowance to continue conquest to expand their area. They had specific rules of engagement for any warfare outside of the specific conquest. What does all this mean? I need you to hear me very carefully, because the principle of the conquest of Canaan has been used for the remaining thousands and thousands of years. Still being used today. Here's the bottom line to what I'm telling you. Although the promise to Abraham and allowance of promised land were about the Jewish people, the process was defined by God, dictated by God. It wasn't an empowerment of Israel. Unfortunately, all future attempts to link conquest or domination to this unique story are inappropriate, and they fail contextual support. It was a one-time situation and non-transferable. Everybody good on that? Let's continue moving forward. Roughly 400 years later, after Israel had failed miserably in their theocracy with God, he allowed them to organize their nation around a human king. The purposely failed theocracy experiment revealed that even God leading a nation of broken hearts isn't going to work. That was the point. It was time for experiment number two, and that was theocratic monarchy. Theocratic monarchy is similar, but it means that a human king rules totally under God's direction. He is, in a sense, God's will conveyor. So we started with failure, theocratic king number one, King Saul. The nation of Israel wanted the best looking, tallest, strongest. He was a loser. That was King Saul. Then God decided to put his man in, a man after God's own heart, who did not look the biggest and strongest, although he was still hot. And things were the best for the Israelite nation, in many people's opinion, until actually 1948. This was considered their golden era on the outside. However, we saw failure leader number two come with David's son. That was Solomon. Unfortunately, as David's son Solomon took the throne and Israel started to expand economically, their spiritual state worsened, and it eventually slid into a divided nation, north and south, with two sets of kings, and God was never going to bless a divided nation. Failure number three was this. Due to their violation of their blessed curse covenant with God, he allowed them to be taken over by foreign powers, temporarily removing them from their promised land, and they were in various states of oppression under other kingdoms for the next 2,500 years. That's Israel's history. Then we know that there's a time period in between the Old Testament and New Testament. It's called the intertestamental period. And I'm not going to go into too many things there, but there's a couple things that rose up that were really kind of critical to our conversation. The Greek Empire brought in one thing that we talk about an awful lot today, and that is democracy. The classical age of the Greek Empire began to show us what democracy was, that it was ruled by the people. What's intriguing about that is in that same period, we learn through the Maccabean Revolt, if you know anything about that, what it would look like to have a Jewish state, and unfortunately only lasted 100 years, and it was a dismal failure because it was never in alignment with God's original plan, and anything outside of his plan was going to fail. But really the part that we want to be focused on the most during this time is the rise of the Roman Empire. Rome took over the Palestine-Israel area in 63 BC. That's real close to when Jesus was born, okay? So he is only about 60 years before Jesus they showed up. And Rome's culture surrounded one principle. The gods, whoever they are, they got us here. Don't take them off. That's how they operated. And that led to a practical religious environment where tolerance ruled. As long as you worship your God, doesn't tick off ours, right? You can do anything you want, just don't mess with ours. All right. Since the gods helped Rome dominate and kept their peace in their mind, the Roman emperor was considered godlike. He was their chosen liaison. But the Jewish people were a bit of a problem for the Romans because their religion was monotheistic, only one God, and that God demanded total devotion. Their system and Rome's system clashed. 2,000 years ago, a Jewish man went public with the idea that he was the Son of God, God incarnate. Self-proclaimed messiahs were not new, but this one was different. He could back up everything that he said. He had access to God in unprecedented ways, and the supernatural was free to his use like no one before him. And Jesus showed up and began to preach the kingdom of heaven. This concept of the kingdom of God was that God is ultimately king. His son is the rightful king of the Jews, and Jesus initiated a new way of thinking and doing things. Now, initially, all this talk about kings freaked the Roman government out. But once they saw how Jesus operated, they shrugged it off. He wasn't acting like a dominator. So they thought, whatever, it's another guy. But Israel, when they saw the Messiah, they saw hope. They were desperate for a war hero to free them from Rome's oppression. And they kept struggling to put Jesus in a preconceived box of messianic expectations, but Jesus refused traditional political camps. It became clear over time that Jesus indeed was leading a revolution, but it was one of the heart. He cared more about the insides of people than the outsides of society. In contrast to the top-down oppression they were used to, he was lifting from the bottom in a grassroots movement. He taught influence rather than power, and that was new. Jesus rejected his day's narrative about political divides. He actually ministered to Romans. He ministered to Samaritans. He ministered to Jews. He was a great citizen, relatively. He paid his taxes. See, his primary concern was the spiritual state of his people. After his death and resurrection, the Christian church was launched in full. Originally, everyone just thought they were a Jewish sect, more Jews doing Jewish things. But then quickly, they became known as their own religious stream. And they grew more outside the Jewish community through the missionary works of Paul and those guys than actually inside. It was actually in Antioch, a Gentile outpost, that they first were known as Christians. Once Rome realized that the Christians were a new religious people group on the scene, they looked into them a little deeper and they were horrified at what they saw. Although they were kind of freaked out about the rumors of cannibalism and incest, right? You're like, I don't get it. What do you eat the flesh and drink the blood of Jesus? They would call each other brother and sister, even if they were married. So the Romans, looking on the outside, started rumors. And everyone was like, man, those are weird people. Here's the sad part. The Romans were like, hey, man, we're good with weird. They didn't care. But there were two things that Rome had against Christians. Number one, anything pro-Jesus seemed anti-Roman. Was it? It was not. But it seemed that way because the leader of the new movement had already been condemned by the Roman government. Anytime you talk about somebody that the Roman government already condemned, demonstrates that you are against them, right? In their mind. In other words, any adherence to Jesus' movement would be considered anti-Roman. Second problem they had with it, like the Jews, Christians were monotheistic, and they refused to bow to Roman gods. That felt anti-Roman. It was Emperor Nero, if you guys remember that, that kicked off persecution against Christians. In AD 64, there was a massive fire that blew up in Rome, and it torched so many of the different districts of the city. Interestingly enough, it didn't seem to destroy the Jewish quarters or the Christian quarters. Nero, who was losing his mind by every historian's view, looked for a scapegoat because everyone said it was probably him that did it. And he said, no, it was the Christians. And he publicly persecuted the Christians as a demonstration. They were the bad guys. They did everything wrong. It was a horrific persecution, but it was very limited and very localized. Following emperors continued to persecute Christians to varying degrees. In the second century, the governor of Bithynia, Pliny the Younger, reached out to Emperor Trajan for help because the Christian movement was so successful, it was ruining pagan worship and the economy. May it be so. Trajan agreed, we got to do something about these Christians and laid down these rules. Don't hunt Christians, but if they're caught, you need to punish them. It has to be a legit accusation, but if they deny their faith, you can let them go. About 90 years later, a new emperor made Christianity and Judaism illegal for not bowing to Roman gods. They began to target Christians specifically. Ironically, they figured out that if you kill Christians, more will pop up. And so they're like, forget that. Don't do that anymore. So they stopped killing them, and they made them recant their faith. That was more effective. Christians were kicked out of the military. They were kicked out of all governmental positions. But in 306 BC, a new kid on the block showed up. His name is Constantine. It is almost impossible to tell if he was a true Christian or merely a political opportunist, especially when he started. So when he was taking Rome militarily, this Constantine, his dad was in political affairs. It was a really bloody move. But when he was taking Rome militarily, he had a vision at the Tiber River in AD 312. He says that as he marched up, he saw in the sky two Greek letters emerge out, and he knew them to be the first two letters of Christos. And it said, by this you shall conquer. And he had a vision. And he knew that at that moment, God was behind his political plan and that he could do anything he wanted and God would back him up. Now, here's the problem. Because he played the political game so well, it's hard to know his heart. He rode the wave of Christianity to the throne. We already know that. He gave it legal status at the Edict of Milan, but once in power, he would claim Christianity, but then perform pagan rites. He would support pagan religion. He then would take Christian titles, but he would reroute funds from pagan temples to build Christian churches, but then he would play the pagan populace at the same time. He was never mentored by another Christian. He was never trained by another Christian. And when talking about religious matters, he would purposely use vague terms so both sides were happy. It's notable that he likely murdered his first wife as well as his first son of his second wife. It is significant that later in life, when he started taking it seriously and he started doing more writing and more researching and began to soak into God, he wanted to get a deathbed baptism. If you were a Roman Catholic, that was the best way to do it. Because the Roman Catholic view was that when you got baptized, all of your past sins were covered, not your future. So when do you want to get baptized? The last possible moment. Because then you didn't have to do a lot of purgatory time, right? So on his deathbed, he changed out of his royal robes into his baptismal white robes and got baptized. Got baptized by a guy who said, I think this guy's legit now. Legit Christian. He refused to change back into his royal robes to the day he died. He died in Christian baptismal robes. Was he legit? I don't know. I think people are complicated. Would you agree?
Yeah.
Although Constantine was the first Roman emperor to profess Christianity publicly, he was not the one that made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. Now, his conversion, when you have the Holy Roman Emperor be a Christian, it kind of by default makes everybody Christian, but it was 55 years after his death that Christianity became the only state-authorized religion in the whole Roman Empire, and that ended up having at least four major consequences to a brand new Christian state. Number one, Christianity got money. Cash and benefits started pouring in. Constantine exempted churches and church leaders from taxes, military drafts, and some required public service. Land started being bequeathed and handed over to the churches. Cash rolled in. Number two, Christianity became fancy, fashionable, and formal. As Christianity intermixed with politics and power, higher pageantry was expected. Churches stopped meeting in the catacombs and in homes and entered publicly funded buildings. Christian leaders coined a pagan title called priest at their time, and they took over some of the same robe dressings. When you think about why the church got fancy and dressed up, that was this era. That's what happened. Number three, Christianity got power and influence. Church leaders were invited into political offices, and as nice as that sounds, it did lead to arrogance and corruption because wealthy citizens who wanted the power became Christians just so they could get the seat in office. This era, the Holy Roman Church's highest leadership was called the Pope. There used to be a bunch of popes, and then it got super formal. Pope means papa. And it means father. It means holy father. And so when you track it down and figuring out, okay, so what happened? It was in 441 BC, a nobleman, Leo the First or Leo the Great, was made a bishop of Rome, and he did something brand new. He argued for the primacy of the bishop over all, and he argued apostolic succession. What that means is I'm in charge because I'm the direct descendant of Peter, who was the first leader of the church. And because I am in his line, I am responsible for all spiritual things. That was only since 441. Number four, persecution of pagans. Once Christians had the power, they did what every other group before them did, and they persecuted the other team. Christians started destroying and pillaging pagan temples. They began getting violent, including against the Jewish people. We enter into the next era called the Church of the Middle Ages. For 1,000 years, roughly 500 to 1500 AD, the vast majority of Europe was Christian. When I say Christian, I mean Catholic Christian. So what was it like? In 476, after many attacks on Rome and the West by invading armies, the Germanic Visigoths delivered the final blow in 476 AD when they conquered Rome and ousted the Western Roman Emperor. And in that moment, the Western Roman Empire died. The East changed its name and became the Byzantine Empire. So if you ever wonder where did that come from, it was just a name switch. And the Byzantine Empire lasted until the 1400s. Super long time. While the government changed, the church in the West remained very strong and dominant. The papacy grew in power. The ebb and flow of the Pope's power was like a soap opera. But at times, church leadership held incredible power. My favorite story is this. In 1049, we saw one of the greatest public battles of state versus church. For a long time, the Pope was so powerful, he would determine and crown the emperor or the king. Imagine the church leader would be the one that picks who runs the nation. That's odd, right, to us. That was normal back then. That was the assumed case when Pope Gregory VII ruled. But once Henry IV came into power, all that got tested. Henry believed he could install any bishop he wanted to be on his team for political gain. Gregory disagreed. The battle grew and it grew, and finally, Pope Gregory demanded that Henry show up on a specific date or he would depose him from power and condemn his soul to hell. That's quite an interesting way to get somebody to show up. Henry retaliated. The king retaliated by saying that he had already deposed Gregory from being pope. Gregory said he invoked Peter's authority to depose Harry and commanded nobody else support Henry or they'd be in trouble spiritually from God. People feared judgment from God. They pulled away from him. And in the end, Gregory died in exile and Henry died in excommunication from the church. Good job, team. You guys look like a bunch of toddlers fighting. The heck? It was during the Middle Ages that the Christian church became world famous for militarization violence. Since the church and state were so tied together, anything the state wanted to do, the church did. Anything the church wanted to do, the state did. When you have religion and politics fused together, it militarizes any church decisions. There are two segments to that, militarization to the outside and militarization to the inside. Let's talk about the outside. The more the clergy became involved in state affairs and governing, the more they had to get involved in military campaigns, which meant they had to wrestle with it theologically. Hey, is this okay for the church to be rolling out military forces? That's when they created what's called the just war theory, in case anybody knows that. It was in the 600s, a Muslim people group began to militarily expand through the Middle East. They conquered Jerusalem, Alexandria, Egypt, Carthage, and many other major cities. By 732, they tried to enter Spain, but were stopped by the Franks. In each occupied land, the Muslims tolerated other religions as long as they didn't evangelize. By contrast, during the same time frame, King Charlemagne, the Christian of the Franks, had a convert or die method and did forcible baptisms. But there is no greater example of militarization of the church toward outsiders than the Crusades. Starting in 1096 AD, there were actually 8 major crusades that spanned 190 years. So here's how it started. By the end of the 11th century, the western portion of the former Roman Empire began to strengthen, while the eastern Byzantine Empire struggled due to Turkish invasion. So they cried out to the west for help. The eastern emperor, Alexius II, asked the western pope, Pope Urban II, for mercenary troops from the west. Imagine somebody struggling and asking Bridgeway for some mercenaries to go kill him. That November, a religious council was held in southern France. The council was attended by 13 archbishops, 82 bishops, and 90 abbots. Pope Urban II called for a holy war to recapture Jerusalem from the Muslims. Now, what's odd about that is the Muslims had held Jerusalem for the past 438 years. He painted the Muslims as barbaric Christian killers, explained it was a just war, and the council affirmed the call with "God wills it." And after they had rallied 60,000 crusaders, including 6,000 knights, they put crosses on their shields and went to war. It was a bloodbath, the first of many. But it wasn't just outsiders. Since its inception, the church has always been concerned with heresy, which is false doctrine. In the first 1,000 years, differences and details were handled personally across the table. Sometimes they'd get into fistfights, but that was about as far as it went. But now, the church was the state. Everything was amplified. Attacks on the church were attacks on the state, even internally. It was at the end of the 1100s, during the time of the Third Crusade, Pope Innocent III was in power. He decreed in 1199, officially, that heresy, wrong doctrine, was akin to witchcraft and was treasonous against the state. The Pope's decision was considered authoritative and affirmed by God, and that began the Inquisitions. The Inquisitions were strategic hunting down heretics operations through the official church. Forms of them lasted from 1184 AD to 1834. Although primarily internal, it encompassed attacks on Jews and Muslims. Give you an example. In 1209, there was a rising quasi-Christian heretical group. They called themselves Christians, but they had some weird views. It was kind of messed up stuff, but whatever. I think nowadays we kind of just consider them neighbors. They were called Catharicism. So these Catharicism groups, a south city in France called Brazeres, allowed Cathars to worship there. Pope Innocent III ordered the whole city to be destroyed, and 20,000 residents were killed. But what's most troubling is the famous phrase of the leader of the crusade, Arnold, replied to a question from his soldiers when they said, "How will we know who is a Catholic and who is a heretic?" He said, "Kill them all, let God sort them out." In 1215, a religious council was held in Rome. More than 400 bishops, 800 abbots, and priors came together to reform the church and recover the Holy Land. In addition to sanctioning the word transubstantiation, about communion, condemning heretical views, and making yearly confession a requirement for receiving communion during Lent, they agreed to launch another crusade on the Middle East. but they encouraged all people to inform on their neighbors if anyone knows of any heretics, if anyone knows any persons, quote, who differ in their life and habits from the normal way of living of the faithful. You need to inform on your neighbors to the bishop. In a shocking move, they also demanded all Jews and Muslims wear distinctive clothing, and Jews were forbidden from holding any authority offices. The call to the Crusades was given under the penalty of excommunication from the church. If you don't, to those who participate, you will receive eternal life. In 1231, Pope Gregory IX authorized burning as the penalty of death for heretics. In 1252, Pope Innocent IV authorized the use of rack torture to force Christian confession. And the very same year that Columbus sailed for the New World in 1492, Queen Isabella from Spain decreed that all Jews must either accept baptism or leave all territories. Approximately 200,000 Spanish Jews fled as exiled. By the time we get to the 1500s, the Roman Catholic Church was a mess. Its power in the West was unchecked. Its doctrine was convoluted and corrupt. Money was driving too many decisions, and it was time for reformation. The majority of people loved the church, but were scared of its leadership. The church stopped doing all the stuff churches do, helping the poor, supporting education. They were doing anything for wealth. In 1517, a German monk and professor of scripture at the Wittenberg University named Martin Luther nailed a document to the wall, to the door of the church. 95 problems. As much as he had concerns about the whole church, his main concern was one issue. He could only take on one at a time, selling indulgences. Indulgences are spiritual disciplines you can do to get rid of sin. In the Roman Catholic view, once again, you had to pay for all your sin. Either Jesus paid for the ones after your baptism, they went backwards, you had to pay for the ones forward. You could do it in this life, or you could do it in purgatory. If you wanted to get rid of sin faster, you would do indulgences. The Catholic Church wanted to build a really big place called St. Peter's Basilica, and so they began a fundraising campaign. If you give money, we will shorten your purgatory time. Martin Luther wasn't having it. He nailed it to the wall and said, I don't stand for this. The papacy pushed back. Pope Leo X condemned 41 of his 95 theses, which I think is hilarious. That he's like, well, you got a good point there for some of them, but not all of them. He condemned them and demanded that Luther recant. Luther didn't. When Luther pushed it forward and more people started joining the movement, the state's leadership got involved. At the Diet of Worms 3 months later, Luther stood his ground, said, show me in scripture where I'm wrong. The military leader said, we'll bring warfare and attack you. And they excommunicated him and condemned him to die. Frederick the Wise hid him 100 miles away for 9 months. When he finally showed back up, they were going to attack him by military force, but another war took away their attention. They needed the support of Germany. They needed the support of these new Protestants. So they said, fine, you can do your thing. Just don't evangelize. They evangelized. But one successful revolution triggers so many others. Once others saw him rebel, peasantry rebelled against the state. They took up arms. This is when the Calvinists started, Arminians started, the Puritans started, the Baptists started. All of them started at the same time. Why? Because now they're reforming everything. It was during this time that Henry VIII, yeah, that guy, he launched the Church of England. You know why he did so? Because he had a wife who couldn't give him kids. He wanted a new one. So he decided, I need an annulment. The church said, yeah, we can't do that. He said, well, then I'm not one of you anymore. Started his own church. Became the supreme ruler of that church. That became the Church of England, also known as the Anglican Church. That's why it was started. And there was two ramifications of that. Church and state were intricately linked in England, and he could appoint anyone he wanted, and Protestant and Catholic war started. That's where you start fighting between Protestants militarily with Catholics. No sooner had the Church of England begun than people realized, here we go again, it's all more of the same. And a new movement rose up. People started seeing the reformers like John Calvin that was arguing to get back to doctrinal integrity, get back to simplicity. These were the Puritans. They began to rise up. Unfortunately, it began to split the nation of England. In the 1640s, the Puritan rose up and they split the government. The House of Lords, who were Church of England, were being ousted by the House of Commons, who were the Puritans. Civil war broke out. Puritans had the most power. They beheaded King Charles I. They excommunicated his son. But his son got back in there, reinstituted the Church of England, but the Puritans remained powerful and influential. It was in that soil of reformation, the soil of rising up against the state, that American colonists started coming here. Would you welcome to the stage Pastor Brian Kiley?
Well, hi, everybody. Great to see you. Thanks for coming out tonight. All right. What this is not is a history of the United States in 35 minutes. You're welcome. What it is an overview of some ways that Christianity and the Bible have influenced some key events in American history and how those events have influenced Christianity in America. And I want to warn you, what we're going to see is a troubling truth that has been present in American history, but is not unique to America. And that is that throughout history, human beings have often read scripture not to shape their beliefs, but rather to find justification for the beliefs that they already have. And that will make more sense as we look at some historical examples. So that's what we're going to do. I have no plans of spelling out any curse words tonight. Sorry. If you missed last week, you're just going to have to stay in that mystery of what is he talking about. But we'll see what happens. Now, I want to begin by asking this question. Why were the British colonies that became these United States British? At the time, Spain, France, Portugal, and Great Britain were racing to colonize the New World. Why did Britain get this part? And to understand this, we have to consider the events of July and August of 1588. At that time, this was the absolute peak of Spanish naval power. And British and Spanish fleets battled one another in the English Channel. Spain lost. And there are many reasons why Spain lost, but foremost among them was the wind. Not only did the wind influence the battle, the wind caused Spain to lose a number of ships even as they were retreating. The wind was such a factor that the British made medals celebrating their victory inscribed with Job 4:9. God blew and they were scattered. Who needs context? Interestingly, both sides attributed the outcome of the battle to God. It gave King Philip, the Catholic king of Spain, an opportunity to save face. We would have got him, except God was against us. I don't know that that's how he said it, but that's how I like to imagine it. Queen Elizabeth, on the other hand, claimed God's favor for England. So why do we care? The battle sufficiently weakened the Spanish navy such that they had to pull back on their explorations in the New World, paving the way for Protestant England to settle where they did. And that, my friends, is why the colonies that became these United States were initially Protestant and not Catholic. Is that an oversimplification? Absolutely. I've got 400 years and 35 minutes. But that absolutely was a factor. Now, few big picture ideas about why European powers cared about colonization. Number one, there was a financial investment involved. We're told all these stories that the settlers of the New World were these noble souls simply in search of religious freedom. There is some truth to this. However, these voyages were extremely expensive, and those that funded them were expecting a return on the investment. So whether Spanish, British, Portuguese, or French, all Europeans sought to extract wealth from the New World. There was also a very real sense of expansion and rivalry. The European powers were motivated to claim land so that they could make sure that their rivals didn't get it. Again, there was some desire for religious freedom, but it was not the primary reason for New World explanation. Pastor Lance just shared, the Puritans, their influence was growing in England. Yes, they were frustrated by the Church of England, but they were not being persecuted. The primary purposes for the Virginia colonies were economic and nationalistic. Economic, they wanted to make money and they wanted to stop Spain. Nationalistically, they wanted to make their mark for England. Just to give you the extent of the church's involvement in this, a Church of England chaplain led the first settlement in Jamestown. So clearly, escaping the Church of England was not a super high priority. The rush to claim land was not unlike the space race between the United States and Russia in the 20th century. We need to beat our rivals. In the late 15th century, going back just a smidge, the Portuguese began capturing or buying people from Africa, sailing them to the Caribbean islands, and eventually this heinous practice grew so that slaves were imported all over North and South America, with some 10 to 12 million human beings transported to the New World over 300 years. During Virginia's earliest days, Puritans were influential in England, and they pushed for Puritan codes and values in the new colony. They wanted this to be a Puritan place. However, King James and his successors in England objected to this, and in 1624, James claimed direct rule over Virginia to prevent the spread of Puritanism. Because the wealth that came from Virginia came from producing and farming tobacco, a massive workforce was needed. At first, plantation owners, or the earliest version of what we would call plantation owners, used indentured servants, but this labor force was insufficient. By 1619, the colony began importing slaves from Africa. Initially, colonists did not attempt to convert slaves to Christianity due to traditional beliefs that Christians could not enslave other Christians. The colonists were also concerned that if slaves learned about Christianity, they would come to believe in their own right to freedom. Which I don't want to blow by that point. They said, no, let's not tell them about Jesus, because if they do that, if they understand who Jesus is, we can't enslave them. If you're taking notes, bad. Like, that is not good, right? 1667, a law was passed saying slaves could be converted and baptized for the salvation of their souls, but this was only freedom from sin, not slavery. This was, as church historian Justo Gonzalez points out, another indication of the degree to which established religion was willing to bend to the interests of the powerful. Now, as the colonies progressed, the religious settings in various places was somewhat diverse. We talked about Virginia. Georgia was a place for other religious refugees, such as the Wesleyans and the Moravians. In the south, between Virginia and Georgia, they were all independent enterprises under British rule. They were much more focused on economics and competition with Spain, and because of that, there was a bit more of an allowance for religious diversity. As you likely know, religion factored much more heavily in the founding of the New England colonies. The Pilgrims put in the wrong address on their GPS, and despite looking for Virginia, ended up in Massachusetts and settled there starting in 1620. Their founding document, the Mayflower Compact, stated their intention to be self-governed, even though they were still under the crown, and they said they were going to worship according to their own convictions. This began the Massachusetts Bay Colony, which eventually extended into Connecticut. These colonies were heavily Puritan, and many Puritans held deep animosity toward the church in England. Up until this point, the idea of church and state being enmeshed was still taken for granted. That's just how it was. But an early kind of controversial figure was Roger Williams. He arrived in Massachusetts in 1631. This tiny little town called Boston had just popped up, and the town invited him to be their pastor. Williams eventually wore out his welcome in Boston, Salem, and Plymouth, real delightful fella. But here's why I bring him up. He disagreed with the Puritan blend of civil and religious authority. He believed the church should be, quote, pure, unworldly, and wholly unlike the Catholic Christendom from which the Protestants had broken, end quote. He essentially believed that state religion violated personal conscience, and he only believed that faith mattered if it was freely chosen. In other words, he was one of the earliest advocates we have on record in the New World for the separation of church and state. Now, he eventually set out, founded Rhode Island, where he started a Baptist church. Baptists would grow in influence, but Williams' theology eventually devolved into something that is unrecognizable from Orthodox Christianity. Pastor Lance spoke about Israel a bit ago. Puritanism had many strengths. They loved the Lord and they took their faith seriously. However, some of their political theology was highly suspect, and it would gain influence in America for centuries to come. They interpreted their experience under the English crown as analogous to Israel's oppression in Egypt. Crossing the Atlantic was therefore their crossing of the Red Sea. Their battles with native peoples were like Joshua's battle with the Canaanites. Their political theology was rooted in a strong belief in divine providence. And they would continue to find parallels between their experience in the New World and the experience of Israel. So that meant even when their behavior was violent and exploitative, they viewed it all as part of God's plan for them. This belief would be an enduring, defining ideology of American Christianity, especially for Protestants. Now, the Puritans had two tragic stains on this era. One was the Salem witch trials, which led to the execution of 14 women and 6 men on charges of witchcraft. The other was their treatment of natives. As their desire for land grew, their inhumanity towards native peoples grew along with it. One of the first major movements of spiritual awakening in the New World was the First Great Awakening, lasting from 1730 through the 1740s. It was a time of revival and increased spiritual fervor that spread throughout Europe and the colonies. A key figure in the colonies was Jonathan Edwards. Edwards was a Presbyterian minister. He was not an emotive preacher at all. In fact, he would stand with thick glasses and read his notes just like this. However, he would use vivid language to describe God's wrath, which elicited a strong response from his listeners. In his most famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he said this. Listen to this. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. He's my new hero. No, kidding. He would go on to describe millions of years of facing God's vengeance. But then he would close, as he often did, on a hopeful note, saying, quote, and now you have the extraordinary opportunity, a day wherein Christ has flung the door of mercy wide open and stands in the door calling and crying out with a loud voice to poor sinners, a day wherein many are flocking to him and pressing into the kingdom of God. The Great Awakening spread to all 13 colonies. And not only did it lead to great revival, but it led to new thinking about human rights, new thinking about the nature of government, thinking that would inspire momentous events in the coming decades. Now, life in the colonies, in terms of their relationship with Britain, for a while went fine. England was distracted with European wars and politics. Many different settlements in the New World during this time practiced Christianity in a broad range of ways, and they essentially lived without much British interference. But then England started paying attention. They started taxing the colonies, they started fighting the French and Indian War, and they maintained a much larger military presence in the New World. As you may recall, the colonists were not that into any of that. Now, thoughts of independence in the New World were primarily driven by economic and territorial expansion concerns. And when those thoughts began sweeping the colonies, pastors were not in agreement about the appropriateness of seeking independence. Now, you have to remember, at those times, your pastor was not simply one voice among many. In those days, a town's pastor was usually not only the most educated person in the town, they were the town's primary educator. Sermons were how entire communities were shaped and formed. And there were many pastors who were loyalists. They genuinely believed that the English monarchy was a good system of government, providing provision and protection, and that the Bible gave a clear and universal command to obey and honor rulers. Loyalists would refer to texts like Romans chapter 13, which says in part, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." And then there was 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, which commands us to fear God and honor the emperor. In 1780, during the height of the Revolutionary War, Loyalist pastor Charles Inglis of Trinity Church in New York preached a sermon entitled "The Duty of Honoring the King," wherein he said, "Professing Christians who really believe in divine revelation and acknowledge its authority should make no conscience of dishonoring their king." And he would go on to equate rebellion with knowingly trampling the law of God. Now, pro-revolution Christians and pastors, which, like, from our seat, they're the good guys, they had their own verses to cite. Like the Puritans, they would cite the Exodus from Egypt. They would cite passages like Proverbs chapter 29, verse 2, which says, "When the righteous increase, the people rejoice, but when the wicked rule, the people groan." Furthering their identification with Israel, they cited the story of Deborah from Judges chapters 4 and 5, appealing to a little-known verse in Judges chapter 5, verse 23, where Deborah curses the city of Meroz, quote, "because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty." They claimed this curse against loyalists who were apathetic to the cause of revolution. Once again, who needs context? They would cite stories of corrupt Old Testament kings like Ahab and Rehoboam. While loyalists might focus on chapter and verse, patriot preachers sought to make parallels between Israel and the revolutionary cause. There were, however, patriot preachers who would take on Romans 13 directly, arguing, rightly, that it does not require absolute and unlimited obedience to your leaders. Now, what's interesting is just try to imagine this. Churches didn't get along with each other because they had different views on stuff. I know, hard to imagine today. But in attacking patriots, loyalist churches used language that churches often use to criticize each other today. Some said that while patriots were preaching the politics of the times, their loyalist churches were growing because they preached nothing but the gospel. "Even if the Bible's teaching seems obsolete," one loyalist wrote, "it remains the word of the Lord," implying that patriots were discarding the biblical truth that didn't fit contemporary attitudes. Now, if I can just be frank without getting myself in too much trouble, statements like these are helpful because when we use them towards others, it eliminates our obligation to listen. Oh, well, they're just discarding what's convenient. We're doing the real good stuff over here. We don't have to listen and try to understand. That makes us feel good, but of course, it is very harmful. So, thanks to the play Hamilton, we all know that the colonies defeated the British at Yorktown, world turned upside down, and all of that. And the task of building a new nation began. And before we move on, I must touch briefly on a topic that could be a seminar in and of itself, and that is the religious beliefs of our founding fathers. Many of them, including Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin, and Thomas Paine, were influenced by deism, which is the belief in a creator God who is generally uninvolved in the affairs of the universe. Jefferson, however, wrote about, quote, firm reliance on the protection of divine providence in the Declaration of Independence, and Franklin spoke of his belief that, quote, God governs in the affairs of men at the Constitutional Convention of 1787. John Jay, Samuel Adams, Patrick Henry, and others were very clearly devout Christians, and their Christian beliefs impacted their thinking about governance. John Adams and his son John Quincy Adams were influenced by Unitarianism. And then you have figures like George Washington and James Madison, both of whom were officially affiliated with Christian denominations, but whose actual beliefs were a little less clear. Just as a personal anecdote, I have another Ron Chernow biography to tell you about, and that is the biography of George Washington, widely regarded as the greatest biography of George Washington ever written. It checks in at a cool 817 pages. And after reading it, which it was worth every minute, after reading it, I came away with the sense that George Washington had a clear belief in a creator God and a clear belief in God's providence, but that personal piety and Christian practices was not an especially significant part of his life. I learned some other things in 817 pages, but as it pertains to this topic. But what is clear is that a Judeo-Christian worldview influenced our founding fathers in myriad ways. Biblical language is found throughout Washington's speeches and correspondence. Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin each suggested biblical images, both related to, you guessed it, Israel, for the official seal of the United States. Now, we all know that the framers of the Constitution rejected the idea of state religion. Support for the Church of England, as you could imagine, was not great post-revolution, and those that remained renamed themselves the Protestant Episcopal Church. There were many different denominations, and in the aftermath of war, there was a significant desire for unity, even though there was a lot of difference between these denominations. The early decades of the new nation saw an explosion of immigration as well, which increased religious diversity in America. German Lutherans, Mennonites, Moravians, Greek and Russian Orthodox, Jews, and Catholics all settled in America. Another key time period in American Christian history was the Second Great Awakening, which was a little longer. It started in the 1790s and went through about the 1830s. It was marked by personal conversion, earnest devotion, right living, and an effort to increase access to Bibles for both frontier settlers who were part of America's westward expansion and for non-English speakers that had come to live in the United States. This movement had a serious impact on some socio-political matters. By 1807, Britain had abolished the slave trade due in large part to the influence of Christian William Wilberforce, whose personal conversion experience inspired his advocacy for abolition. And then the Second Great Awakening would have a similar impact on many Americans. The awakening also led for a surge of interest in women's rights. Now, in our discussion of Puritan New England, we learned how closely the Puritans considered their experience to be analogous to that of the nation of Israel. In other words, we have a providential quest set before us by God, and we are stepping into our place in it. This ideology, as I mentioned a moment ago, spread throughout the colonies and inspired most of the post-revolution quest to expand America west beyond the Mississippi River. It became known as Manifest Destiny, after journalist John L. O'Sullivan used the term in an article in 1845. As long as America viewed their experience as on par with Israel, they could claim divine inspiration for their expansionist aspirations. And, just as importantly, they could view their challengers as enemies of God who were standing in the way and thus deserving of destruction. In other words, they didn't get the message that the Israel-Canaanite thing was a one-time deal. An undeniable tenet of Manifest Destiny was the belief in American superiority over African slaves and native tribes. In the first decades of the 19th century, Americans settled in what is now Texas. At that point, it was part of Mexico. Eventually, the U.S. fought a war against Mexico, and it was widely viewed as an expression of manifest destiny. Some were initially wary of this aggression towards Mexico and the potential expansion of slave states, but they soon began speaking of it using language like this: it is a door that God has opened for the evangelization of Mexicans. I don't know how you're doing. I'm exhausted going through all this so quickly. And that leads us to the Civil War. Commenced on April 12, 1861, ending almost exactly 4 years later on April 9, 1865, cost over 600,000 Americans their lives. The Civil War obviously divided our nation, but it also divided the church. Abraham Lincoln, who had been raised in a Baptist environment, remarked that both sides read the same Bible, prayed to the same God, and each invoked God's will against the other. Now, importantly, both sides turned to Scripture to fight for their cause. Quote Caitlin Scheiss, who's written a wonderful book called The Bible and the Ballot. She says, "Civil War hermeneutics," which is biblical interpretation, "highlights many relevant issues for biblical interpretation and politics." Don't miss this. "It shows how our methods can be similar, yet we can come to different conclusions, how our biases play a significant role in our interpretation, and how our communities shape our political imagination." Now, Americans of this time did not believe that they needed a pastor to interpret the Bible for them. This means that preachers had to be very careful if they interpreted a text in a manner that conflicted with the cultural values of their hearers. I cannot imagine what that would be like. Now, you of course had people having pro and anti-slavery readings of the Bible. For the first 50 years of American history, slavery was so embedded in American culture that no one even bothered to make a biblical defense of it. When it became more controversial, there were pro-slavery voices who would point out certain verses claiming not just divine allowance, but the divine requirement of the practice. Some went so far as to say those who questioned slavery were subverting the divine order. Abolitionists had their own views that they pointed to, their own verses, and they appealed to broader biblical themes like love and justice. They argued that slavery in Bible times bore little resemblance to American chattel slavery, which is absolutely true. And they would point to texts like Galatians chapter 3, which says there is no longer slave nor free. Now, both North and South talked about this war in religious terms. It was quite literally a holy war for both, as pastors in both regions passionately argued for the righteousness of their cause. Historian Alicia Kaufman writes this, quote, "The desperate search for meaning amid such prodigious trauma entrenched each faction so firmly in its own ideology that it can no longer comprehend the humanity of the other side. Churches became ideological bunkers surrounded by graves." In his book, The Civil War as a Theological Crisis, historian Mark Knoll says that the war had a long-lasting effect on Christianity in America. It created theological divisions as Methodists and Baptists split. In fact, the founding of the Southern Baptist Convention was at this time. The failure of churches to agree on what the Bible taught concerning slavery led many to question the clarity and authority of the Bible and increased secularization in America. It further split how the North and the South viewed their sense of national identity, and it influenced the way they thought about church and state. During the Reconstruction era, that's when the Black church emerged as a source of religious and social community and as a center of political advocacy in a majority white nation. However, the Black church was insufficient to stop the overwhelming racial violence that took place in the South. Utterly grotesque lynchings were commonplace during Reconstruction, and shockingly, they were community events. Quite literally, white Southerners who would gather for church in the morning would gather for lynchings in the evening and not think two ways about it. There were plenty who spoke out against the practice, but we must be clear-eyed about the fact that part of why it persisted in the South was because many white Christians in the South not only did not speak out against it, but participated as if it was not a problem. Fast forward now to post-World War I and the social gospel. Following World War I, the United States entered the Roaring Twenties, and it was a time where a different kind of racism haunted America. Post-World War I, Germans had a very difficult time here. And one particular German-American Baptist preacher named Walter Rauschenbusch came on the scene. And his German heritage factored into why he encountered significant resistance to some of his theological ideas. He emphasized the social dimension of faith, believing that the Bible has something to say about the social problems of the day. His message, known as the social gospel, was defined as, quote, the application of the teachings of Jesus and the total message of Christian salvation to society, the economic life, and social institutions such as the state, the family, as well as individuals. I don't have time to get into this in great depth, but many evangelicals participated in the social gospel movement, and there were many who criticized it for its overemphasis on the things of earth, which was taken to be a lack of emphasis on the things of heaven. That is an oversimplification, but that is the basic gist of kind of how those ideas were controversial at that time. Post-World War II, it was a time of general prosperity in the United States, but there was also considerable fear of communism. Communism's atheistic foundations reinforced the connection between Christianity and patriotism. At that time, espousing anti-Christian views or even lacking church membership was enough to be suspected as a communist and thus anti-American. Around this time, mainline Christians began migrating largely to the suburbs, and it was also the era where a handsome young fella named Billy Graham started preaching, and I understand he did quite well. He became a symbol of a broader movement of Christian revival that swept the nation in the 50s and 60s. Obviously, his influence extraordinary. This was, of course, also the time of the Civil Rights Movement in the United States. Leaders of the movement were generally African-American clergy, such as Adam Clayton Powell Jr., and a young man named Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. Some historians claim that the Civil Rights Movement was a political movement with religious dressing, while others insist that for the leaders, it was primarily a religious event. What's undeniable is that it was a movement that dealt with religious, economic, and social concerns. The mixed reaction of Christians to the movement is well documented. And once again, both sides quoted scripture to reinforce and defend their views on topics like segregation. The Civil Rights Movement, of course, enjoyed broad support in the African-American community, while other Christians consolidated around advocacy for traditional family values and conservative economic and political practices. And there was considerable overlap between the two groups. I don't mean to say that they were completely separate. Martin Luther King Jr. and others once again turned to the Exodus of Israel as the most persistent biblical symbol of the movement. This serves, by the way, as an example of some differences in the approach to biblical interpretation historically from the African-American church. These are not communities that were shaped by the philosophies of the Enlightenment. Thus, they were not inclined to step back from the text and try to evaluate it. Instead, they were shaped by their own suffering and by their own longing for justice. And as such, this inspired Black preachers and congregations to step into Scripture, to see their story in the suffering and freedom of oppressed people groups. Black Christians during the Civil Rights Movement were not interested in simply defending Scripture as a matter of their theology. Rather, they saw in Scripture a God who was worthy of their worship and who entered into human history on behalf of the oppressed. Fast forward a little bit, just a few weeks prior to the 1976 presidential election, Newsweek, hardly a magazine given to deep concerns about religious affairs, published an article that proclaimed that year, quote, the year of the evangelical. Republican President Gerald Ford, an Episcopalian who testified to a born-again Christian experience, was facing off against a Southern Baptist deacon and Sunday school teacher named Jimmy Carter for the presidency. Around that time, Gallup released polling indicating that some 34% of Americans identified as born-again Christians. Christians had not been previously regarded as a significant voting bloc in American politics. But the article quoted Catholic theologian Michael Novak, who said, quote, "There is a hidden religious power base in American culture, which our secular biases prevent many of us from noticing." That was true, and Americans would soon discover just how true that was. Jimmy Carter won the presidency, of course, but never generated much enthusiasm among Christians or others, for that matter. And in 1980, he was challenged by a man who was divorced and remarried and rarely attended church, but proved to be an absolute master at relating to evangelicals, and that, of course, was Ronald Reagan. In 1979, a pastor named Jerry Falwell launched the Moral Majority, an organization designed to register conservative Christians and mobilize them into a political force. Falwell called his cause a holy war against secular humanism. In 1980, Reagan appeared with Falwell at an event that was said to be nonpartisan, but was attended by 15,000 conservative Christians. And he famously said, "I know you can't endorse me, but I want you to know that I endorse you." He told the audience, quote, "Religious America is awakening, perhaps just in time for our country's sake." Reagan backing evangelicals was national news. And he, of course, went on to win the 1980 presidential election in a landslide. And to this day, scholars say this about Reagan. They say his, quote, "capture of the conservative Christian vote is almost universally regarded as a major turning point in American religious and political history." In fact, every Republican president since Ronald Reagan has enjoyed broad support from evangelical Christians. After a failed presidential campaign in 1988, a televangelist named Pat Robertson began speaking of causing a permanent restructuring of American politics, particularly Republican politics. The following year, along with Ralph Reed and others, he launched the Christian Coalition. It called itself nonpartisan, but said it aimed at making, quote, "government more responsive to the concerns of evangelical Christians and pro-family Catholics." They worked with Christian right groups around the country and quickly gained significant influence. Reed has long since moved on, but he now runs the Faith and Freedom Coalition, which he calls a 21st century version of his former organization. I'm out of time, and there's a lot that could be said about the religious right. I've read several books that have devoted multiple chapters to the topic. As with most movements, it had considerable strengths and weaknesses. It stood up for causes like the protection of the unborn and warned of the dangers of things like pornography, substance abuse, and other harmful behaviors. It also pointed out some of the very real problems with a secular humanistic worldview. On the other hand, I don't need to tell you about the moral and ethical scandals they've had. I don't need to tell you about how the issues they've championed have been largely motivated more by galvanizing a voting bloc than by true theological conviction. And of course, they've relied on fear-mongering and sensationalistic rhetoric. The rise of the religious right has very clearly coincided with a decline in religious affiliation in America. Many scholars believe that the reaction to the religious right, particularly the politicization of Christianity, has generally been one of the main causes of religious disaffiliation in the last few decades. If you make people believe they have to agree with you politically before they'll become Christians, a lot of people say no thank you to that. The religious right has many champions and many critics, with much of its criticism coming from Christians who are concerned by the politicization of Christianity in any direction. And we're going to spend our next 2 weeks looking closely at matters related to Christianity and politics today. My last thing. Pastor Lance started off tonight by saying, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." As we look to our past, we see a lot of good. God has used Christians in this country to accomplish extraordinary things, to stand up for civil rights, to fight slavery, to advocate for the unborn, and more. But we also see a lot of instances of people forming their convictions and then looking to the Bible for a stamp of approval rather than for conviction and change. And the truth is, you and I can be just like that, can't we? And I want to be the sort of person who takes a hard look at history, so that I can also take a hard look at myself. Because I think part of what it means to be a radical disciple of Jesus Christ is to know our biases, to know our tendencies, and then to go to Scripture with a heart that says, God, I'm not looking for you to endorse my agenda. Rather, I am humbly coming before you saying, I'm ready to lay down my agenda and pick up yours. And when we do that, with God's help, we can live the words of the prophet who implores us to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Amen? Amen.
All right, everyone, welcome back. We're ready for some Q&A. Some questions that came in are really good questions. They will be addressed next week or the week after, so we want you to hold on to that, remember it, make note of it, and submit it when you hear that topic come up. So let's get started. So one question we have is, starting at the very beginning, Pastor Lance, you had given an important caveat about history being a biased endeavor. Could you say a little bit something about how biblical history, the Bible's history, might be a part of that?
Yeah, I think that any chronicling is biased, right? Because you're not going to say everything. You're not going to say everybody's opinion about everything. So you're always selecting out. The Bible's no different. The Bible is shockingly biased towards God. I don't know if you guys noticed that, but it tends to lean his way. Maybe you picked up on that. It's subtle. The other thing that you'll notice is, especially the Old Testament, everything is seen through Israel is the center of the world. So it will talk about, and this happened across the world, it's talking about the Middle East. So it's very Middle East centric. It's when you get into the New Testament and starts spreading out, it starts talking about Europe and those things. It'll talk about the Mediterranean world by the sea, and it'll talk about Italy and Rome and all those different places. But you'll also notice it is predominantly an educated male book. God was speaking through. You find out that a lot of the female voices were not heard. They're talked about, but they were not recorded themselves. They were not submitting, and God was not saying, all right, we're going to select this one and this one and this one. So what it means is, and this is the concern, I think, with people with Jesus, he had a very narrow calling, and he wasn't able to address all the things we'd like him to address. He said, listen, I have a very specific call from the Father. I'm going to get my job done. The Bible's the same way. Hey, listen, there's a bunch of stuff I know you want to know about. We can't address it all. I need to get down to the heart of it, and the heart of it is your heart needs to be right with me. That's the heart of it. And so even when you read the Gospels, it even said if we tried to include even all the Jesus stuff, all the books in the world could not contain that material. So what they were saying is we have biasedly picked out and narrowed down. We just need you to know this leads to eternal life. And everything about that stuff we're going to try to include. But yeah, super biased. For sure.
Yeah, I want to say just one small thing about bias. Bias can be problematic, of course, in tons of different ways, and it has generally a negative connotation, and rightfully so. However, not all bias is necessarily bad or is reflective of ill intent. It is simply a matter of perspective. So, for example, if myself and Pastor Anthony were to describe exactly what is happening in this room right now from our vantage points, they would be biased. Because I'm sitting here and he's sitting there. Therefore, those sitting between us, she's on the right. No, she's on the left. You know, like that, you get what I'm saying? Like, that's sort of a silly example. But like, when we say everything is biased, like, it's from a perspective. There is no view of anything that is detached from perspective, right?
Yeah, I think the reason why some of this matters is that as we get into, especially our last week, our fourth week, when we talk about, well, how do we do things day to day? We're going to talk about how do we select news sources to try to find out what's going on. You are not going to find an unbiased news source. What we're going to teach you and try to talk to you about is how do you adjust for bias? Does that make sense? Yeah. Of course there's going to be bias, and it doesn't always have to be bad. Like I said, in joking, it's really biased towards God. Praise the Lord, it is. Amen? Yeah.
Pastor Brian, you had mentioned how evangelicals had joined into the social gospel movements that was initiated here in the United States during the post-World War I period, yeah. Right? And can you say a little bit more about, okay, evangelicals are a part of that, but when did evangelical actually begin, and like, how do they become so associated with conservative politics?
Yeah, I sort of just dropped that term in there without, and this is when we started calling people evangelicals. It's generally agreed upon that during the first Great Awakening is when that term started to be used. So evangelical Christians, those who are focused on personal confession of faith, authority of scripture, sharing your faith with others, these are some of the key kind of ideas. So the first time those terms started getting used was post-Great Awakening. By the way, if you want a fascinating survey of kind of the history of evangelicals in public life in America, the book The Evangelicals by Frances Fitzgerald, I don't think she's a Christian, but she's a historian. It's another like phone book size book, but it is really interesting. And then in terms of the conservative politics side of things, that's generally you saw that Reagan and forward. We don't have time to get into the details, but it was a little more mixed pre that. In general, Christians tended to be more conservative than not, but it was really the beginning of the moral majority. That's when kind of the Christian right began, and you saw a much stronger identification between not just Christians generally, but evangelicals in particular and conservative politics, and obviously that's persisted to this day. It's not universal, of course, but it's in the majority view.
One of the messiest things that we have to deal with is the movement of definition. What something meant in one era does not mean that in another era. Now it's switching so rapidly. If we were to say fundamentalism in one era, it was positive.
Yeah.
You say it in another era, it's negative. You say evangelical in one place, it suddenly becomes meaning different here. Woke started one way, became something else. And you end up tracking all these, but what happens is, because of how fast-paced the world is today, it's morphing so rapidly, someone's saying one thing and the other person's hearing something else.
Yeah.
And so whenever we use these terms, you will say, well, I don't like that term. And when problem with people that like history, we'll go back in time, think about it when it used to say this, and we'll start talking as if everybody's on that page of 1962. Well, we're not. And so this is what makes communication so challenging, because, and this is why I'm a big stickler on trying to define your terms for right now. What do you mean by that?
Yeah.
Before we get into an unnecessary argument.
Yeah, that's good.
So tonight really, I think, emphasized the point that human governments is not all that inspiring.
I don't know how you got that conclusion, but go on.
we are living in a utopia, right?
Amen.
So in light of the historical failures of human government, mm-hmm. what is human government supposed to be about and do in the first place?
Yeah, and I think you're going to have some stuff on that, but let me hit one thing kind of right above that. I hope that what you heard in some of my talk was that God has given us failed experiment after failed experiment. What's intriguing about that is he's going to continue to do that. So, for example, Israel was supposed to be a theocracy. Hey, and God is our king. Fell down. It's like, wait, hold on. There's no better king than God. And he's like, yeah, but you're not following me. Then he did theocratic monarchy. Well, now I'm going to have a representative that will tell you because you kept saying you couldn't hear me clearly. All right, cool. I got a God. Still fails. All right, well, now we're going to try this. Still fails. Here's what's fascinating. If you read about what's called the millennial kingdom, that is a future kingdom, Jesus himself is on the throne of Israel, and it fails. And you're like, wow, what are you trying to tell us, God? And he said, bad hearts will always go wrong. And what I'm interested is in right hearts with me. So if you're looking for a top-down, oppressive, legalized system to make you good, it's not going to work. What I really need you to do is choose me and allow me to transform you from the inside out. Now, when we begin to talk about human government, What is really important to me, and I think about this in a lot of aspects of Scripture, is you know how I talk a lot about how Jesus wants to heal in multi-levels? So, for example, if we have a physical problem, he has a tool for us to do with physical, you know, hey, you could pray for this. If it's a spiritual problem, we got a tool. Well, hey, if it's a mental problem, we have a tool. I think that we should use our tools for the right things. Human government has its place, and it needs to be used for what its place is. Where we get into danger is we start making it something it was never designed to be, or we lower it to making it entirely useless. That's when we get into anarchy, which, by the way, what do you think the period of Judges was? It's by definition anarchy.
Yeah.
And everyone did what was right in their own eyes. We have examined every form of government with God. And until our hearts are right, until we begin to put things in its right place, we see dissonance.
Yeah. And part of the beauty and challenge of living in a pluralistic society, right, is that we have different views on what the function of government is. And we might, well, what's the Christian view? Well, it depends who you talk to. Yeah. And I think part of our job as Christians is to, kind of similar to what Pastor Lance said, number one, understand the role of government and the role of the nation state, that the nation state can be a good thing. Like I personally, like you might have gotten a different impression from my talk. I love America. There's no place I'd rather live, right? But I want to inspect like what's going on with the things that I love, right? And what's really real. These movements in history are complicated. Yeah. And the people involved are complicated. And what was frustrating even for me about the talk I just delivered was I'm just having to paint in these broad strokes about really complicated figures and movements. And I think one of the ways that Christians can really serve society well is to understand, number one, our primary allegiance is to God, that we don't make an idol out of our nation, that we love our nation, that we can be patriotic, but God is number one. The state is below that, and they're not the same. But then, number two, to be people who, with character and conviction and being slow to speak and quick to listen, can figure out, what does it mean to be a Christian in a little d democratic society? What does it mean to have a government that cares for the needs of all people? And what sort of government ought we to advocate for as Christians? I think when you can find people who aren't so buried in our ideology that we freak out whenever that ideology is challenged, we can have really robust, Holy Spirit-driven dialogue about that topic. That's my long-winded way of saying, I don't think there's an obvious answer to that question, and I think that's by design.
Yeah. One of the things that I touched on very briefly was in the classical age of the Greek Empire, they came up with democracy. And everyone's like, oh, yeah, rule by the people. Well, I hope you realize that democracy for them meant males over a certain age, and it was a select group of them. And you're like, well, that doesn't sound like everybody. And you're like, well, yeah, I know. And so whenever you're determining governmental structures, here's, in my opinion, what the best piece is. There needs to be checks and balances to adjust.
Yeah.
Because every set form has pros and cons. And as it begins to drift, there needs to be a check and balance that pulls it back in. So as long as we realize that human governments are human people doing their best to try to do human things, we have a little bit more grace and we have a little bit more checks and balances. Yeah. Does that make sense?
That's good. That's good. We got time for one more?
Yeah, let's try one more.
All right.
So, final question. We talked about Manifest Destiny, and that came after a long survey of how many countries, many leaders were claiming God for their side.
Yes. Yeah.
Does Manifest Destiny, is there anything to that? I mean, is that like a reality that we can claim as Americans, that God has something special for America? And if so, like, does it continue to persist? It's a big question for a little time, but yeah. let's see what you see.
If I can jump in, my answer to that's really, really brief. I think it is a very dangerous idea. And it is particularly dangerous insofar as we try to equate America or any nation with Israel. Now, I think that we might, the idea that we might aspire to be a godly nation, the idea that we might aspire to be a force for good in the world, that we might be a force for God's glory in the world, that's all wonderful. But when you start to say, we are the good guys, and anyone who opposes us for any reason is bad because of what we believe God has set before us, boy, that's been used to justify some pretty rough stuff in human history.
Yeah, to say that there would be a blessing for America, I think could be appropriate. I think to say we have Israel's blessing is weird. You don't get to steal somebody else's blessing. That's their blessing. Yep. Leave it alone. Yep. Maybe we have a fresh blessing from the Lord about some neat things. We don't. What the problem is it's hard to rally around that. What everyone wants to do is grab the most popular blessing of all time and then accommodate it to them. And you go, stop it. They're like, hit their hand. Stop taking their blessing. You can talk about your blessing. You can talk about how maybe God is doing something fresh and beautiful in America. Love that. But we don't want to go grab something else, especially when we're only kind of cherry picking and we're not taking the whole thing.
Yeah.
One of the things, if you heard me about the covenant with them, was a blessings and curses concept. If you're willing to buy into the Israelite blessing, you also need to buy into the Israelite cursing. And you need to begin to say, oh good, if we step out of line, we will be removed out of America.
Way
everybody
less
cool with that?
Way you know, less popular.
Yeah, way less popular, yeah. Nobody runs on that ticket.
Yeah. Yep.
Well, I think that's some words of wisdom, because that is such a, like you said, an ingrained part of the New World DNA. That we inherit. So everyone, join me in giving a warm gratitude to Pastor Lance and Pastor Brian.
And if I may, this is a three-person upfront ordeal, just so you're aware. Like 80% of what you heard tonight, and certainly all of the good stuff, came from Pastor Anthony's research that he was just did an extraordinary job. So tonight does not happen without him. So appreciate you, my friend.
Thank you for that. So let's just conclude with a word of prayer, and then we'll get you guys home. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this night. We thank you for the opportunity to come and dialogue and to really dive deep and have an honest look at history, Lord, and what you've done and what you've overseen through history, Father, where we see the failures of the past showing up here and today, Father. We just pray that you'd break our hearts over that and that you would bring us to a point of humility to live and think and be Christ-like. Lord, we just pray that you would be a part of this series. You supervise it. Your spirit, may it reign over it. And Lord, we just pray that you would have your way. Lord, we thank you for all that you've done and all that you will do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, everyone.
Thank you.